I'm turning to the 24th Psalm. Psalm 24, and reading from the 7th verse. The 24th Psalm and verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The picture imagined by the early church fathers of this 24th Psalm is quite wonderful. To quote, as Jesus approaches the summit of the hill of the Lord, the angels accompanying him cry out, lift up your heads, O gates, that the King of glory may come in. The angels in heaven call back. Who is this King of glory who seeks entry? And the answer is given. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And so the doors of heaven open, and Jesus, who has conquered sin and death and Satan, and bearing in his body the marks of the cross, he enters and he comes to his coronation. He who was crucified for his people now occupies the throne of heaven, and he reigns over all things for his people. And so we come this morning to this third and final office Christ now occupies as Redeemer, namely Christ as King. That truth which was brought out to us in that scripture reading of Ephesians chapter 1. I want us to think about three things this morning. The necessity of Christ's kingship for his subjects. The ministry of Christ's kingship over his subjects. And the testimony of Christ's kingship by his subjects. You have an outline in the middle of your bulletin. You can follow with me. The necessity of Christ's kingship. That necessity is surely clear from Scripture and from the testimony of our own hearts. That if it were not for Christ's office as King, we would not be his subjects. For what is true of every man, woman, boy, and girl? What is true of every one of us here this morning? What do we have in common? The answers are provided for us in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. In the 9th verse, the apostle writes, they are all under sin. In verse 10, he says, there is none, no one who is righteous. In verse 11, he says, there is none who seeks after God. In verse 12, he says, there's none who does good that matches the approval and gets the approval of God. And then he concludes in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I think it was Charles Wesley who gathered all these thoughts together and put them in these words, that mankind is fast bound in sin and nature's night. That men and women and boys and girls are by nature spiritually imprisoned and in darkness. Without God, without hope, and all they've got is this world. What is the apostle telling us here? He is saying that sin has marked us all, for all have sinned. We are all sinners due to our posterity, because we all trace our lineage back to Adam. I'm thinking of Paul's words, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death has passed upon all men, because all have sinned. We're sinners because of our posterity. We're sinners also due to our position. Because Adam, the first man, acted in a, we would say, a federal capacity. He was our representative, and his sin is imputed to us. And then we're all sinners because of our own practice. For do we not sin freely? Do we not fall short of God's glory every day? Do we not sin openly by omission and commission? Sin marks us all. And thus, secondly, sin mars us all. Our hearts, we love darkness rather than light. Our minds are hostile to God. They're not subject to His law. And our wills, listen to the words of Jesus. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you, but you were not willing. You know, the theologian will speak of total depravity. Total depravity does not mean that man is as bad as man can be. What it means is this, that sin has polluted and poisoned every element and every feature of man. Thus we by ourselves are unfit to do anything that will please God and gain us acceptance with Him. And it isn't clear that left to ourselves we are unwilling to accept and to submit to the things of God. We are rebels with a cause. The cause is that we will not have God to rule over us. Sin would work in us to try and cause us to dethrone God Himself. Oh, sin has marked us, and sin mars us. And thus, thirdly, sin masters us. For man by nature is not just indifferent to God. We are at war with God. I'm going back to Romans, this time the first chapter, verses 28 to 32. Listen to these words. Romans 1:28. And even if they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate man to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents,
without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Here was the true picture of the nature and the attributes of fallen man. And therefore my question is this: how can a God rejecting, Christ denying, sin loving, hell deserving person be saved? Be saved. And the only answer is this: Christ must fight his way into the soul. And that's exactly what King Jesus, the Lord of hosts, does. He sends his armies of the patriarchs and psalmists and prophets and apostles, who under the authority and dressed with the ability of his spirit, they attack the citadel of man's mind with that two-edged sword, so that people are made willing in the day of his power. The high tower of pride, the walls of self-confidence, the bulwarks of ignorance are destroyed, and the gospel of King Jesus causes the soul to seek an audience before the throne of grace. He comes as king. You know, since being here, I've been rereading the life of David Brainerd, that great missionary to the American Indians. Let me read what he says about part of the work in which he was engaged. As Brainerd preached of the love of Christ and admonished sinners to come to him, his voice was almost drowned in the sobs and groans of souls in travail. Whereas before, his most earnest pleadings and importunate warnings were apparently without result, now the simplest word about the grace of God in Christ fell upon the hearts of the redskins with crushing power. On August 7, many were afflicted bodily by the arrows of his might. So distressed were some that they fell on the ground like those wounded in battle, crying incessantly for mercy. And then he adds, the most stubborn heart were now obliged to bow before the king. This is what Jesus does. This is what the gospel does when borne by the Spirit of God. Arrows of the Almighty, those wounded by the Spirit lying, as it were, in battle, stubborn hearts, but obliged to bow. My friends, without Christ as King, without this sovereign majesty who has all authority, we could not be saved. There would be no redemption. There needs be. There is the necessity of Christ's kingship to subdue us, to humble us, to bring us to himself and make us his own. The necessity of Christ's kingship. But then notice secondly, the ministry of Christ's kingship over his subjects. That is, how does he execute the office of king over those whom he has rescued and redeemed? Well, I go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. That portion that we were seeking to memorize together. He has put all things under his feet and given him to be the head over all things to the church. Notice his power over us and which is for us. Jesus has been appointed the supreme commander for the protection and for the preservation of the church. This universe is under his control, for the writer of the Hebrews put it, he upholds all things by the word of his power. What is this text telling us? What is Paul telling us here? Is it not this, my dear friends, that all earthly rulers, be they kings, presidents, or prime ministers, are under his control? Thus all the great powers of heaven and earth and hell are subject to him, and no weapon that is formed against the church of Jesus Christ will prosper. Christ's kingship is universal, and his government will never fail in any part of the world, in any event of life, or any tumult amongst the nations. You see, do we realize? Do we comprehend? Do we understand that Christ's focus is not primarily on the United States or the United Kingdom or Russia or China or Ukraine or the Middle East? His focus is on the church. For remember, it is his bride, and he loves it with a profound and boundless and steadfast love. So that we who by grace are members of his church, we are to show our love for him by trusting in him and fearing not. He reigns over all so that we can rest in him. Let me ask you this. Do you have an also in your life? Do you have an also in your life? You say, Brian, what in the world are you speaking about? Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. There's a wee word here in the King James Version that you don't get in other versions. And it's a wonderful wee word. What's the word? Also. You remember Isaiah 6:1? Some of you know your Bibles, you'll know it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw. In the year that King Uzziah died, here, as it were, a kingdom has collapses. The situation appears hopeless. There's only ground for fear and dismay and wonder what's going to take place. Things are now totally upset. What's going to happen in the future? He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw that he died. I saw that what's going to happen here. This is a terrible situation. I saw. But then he says, what's in your text? Also. Also. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. Listen, we get into trouble and we fear because we don't have an also. We only see the disasters. We only see the difficulties. We only see the disappointments. We only see the terrible things that are happening. We don't look and see that the Lord is still on the throne. That he is Lord over all. That the Lord is still sitting upon his throne. Christ is King, ruling for his church, his power over us. But then his presence with us as King. Again, another well-known portion, the end of Matthew's Gospel. The end of Matthew's Gospel, you have the words of Jesus. We regard them as the words of the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Here's the assurance that he gives of his power. It's in verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And then comes a word of his promise in verse 20. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, two thoughts here. The first is this. How is he with us? Well, surely the answer is he is here by his Spirit. He promised another like himself, another comforter would come. He has not left us as orphans, but through the gift of the Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus, as it were, though in heaven, is with us here. The Spirit of God has come to indwell our hearts, his home. He is here with us. But my second question then is this. Why is he with us? Why is he with us? Well, his promise to be present with us has a definite purpose. And what's that? Matthew 28:19-20. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. He promises his presence so that we may go with the gospel. And isn't this what Luke writes in Acts chapter 1 verse 8? You have received power after that the Spirit of God has come upon you, and you shall be what? You shall be my witnesses. So that the Lord's presence with us is both for our comfort and for his commission. Everywhere and in every age, people, God's people, have borne testimony to the Lord's presence with them as they have obeyed this last command. That his presence and his promise are given to us for his purpose. The fulfillment of the Great Commission. And to the degree that we are engaged in that program will be the degree that we can enjoy and experience his presence. He has been given to us, the Spirit of God has come to us, he is with us always, not so that we can simply sit in a church pew comfortable every Sunday, but that we'll be missionary minded going with the gospel for the glory of God. His presence is with us to empower us, to equip us, and to enable us. What ministry does King Jesus exercise over his subjects? Well, he's come in his power over us. He's come with his presence with us. And then thirdly, his perception of us and for us. My dear beloved friends, he knows us. He sees us. He remembers us. That what a wonderful 45th Psalm. It's a lovely Psalm. One of my favorites. Have you ever thought, when the Father looks at us, what does he see? Dressed in the beauty of his Son, altogether lovely. Not in ourselves, but we're dressed in the robes of his righteousness. And that's what the Father sees. He looks upon us. You know, sometimes we have this idea that God our Father is like an angry old man sitting in heaven with a big stick ready for us to stumble so that he'd give us a good whack. No, he's my Father. He's dressed me in the beauty of his Son because of Calvary. And he loves me dearly. And he knows me thoroughly. Psalm 103, verses 13 through 14. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth Ephraim. He remembers that we are as dust. Our king is full of compassion for his subjects. He deals with us as a father with his children, with loving kindness, with tender mercies, and with steadfast love.
What steadfast love?
I don't know whether I'm sure you have it here. I just haven't been in the shops to find it. Do you have super glue here? We have in Australia usually a little tube, you know, and it's so powerful it almost welds things together. You know, once you only have to use a wee drop, and it just brings things that you can't separate. That's God's super. That's God's steadfast love. God's steadfast love is like super glue. Nothing can separate us from Him. We're stuck together by His super glue love. And He knows our fears, and He knows the state of our nerves, and He knows our tendency to depression, and He knows our tendency to despair. He knows our frailty, and He knows our foolishness. Yet, as Dr. Plummer in one of his commentaries writes, two things vastly exalt the divine kindness. It is bestowed upon those who justly feel themselves to be most unworthy, and it is continued even when our sins might justly provoke the Most High utterly to withdraw His compassions. Dear friends, our great comfort amidst the darkness and depravity and debauchery and disaster of this world is that Christ our Redeemer is also Christ our King and our Sovereign and our Ruler. And though we may not be able to comprehend all His works and ways, our hearts are stayed upon Jehovah. That's where we're fully blessed. So let me draw to a close this morning with my final point. The testimony of Christ's kingship by His subjects. You see, what characterizes those who claim Christ as their King? What evidence can we produce to affirm that confession that we make? Well, let me simply just highlight three. The first is this: His subjects stand on His promises. That is, we walk by faith and not by sight. We've been brought by sovereign grace to believe in Him, and so we continue to believe in Him. Isn't it interesting? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him and keeps on believing in Him shall have everlasting life. It's a constant thing. The Apostle Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The point is, if we have absolute trust and confidence in this King, then we shall follow wherever He leads, and we will obey whatever He says, and we dare not refuse any demand that He makes. True subjects are devoted to His Word, and directed by His Word, and are dependent upon His Word, and they're steadfast and unmovable, always standing on the promises of God, not just sitting in the premises. We stand on His promise. Is that you? Is that me? Secondly, His subjects submit to His providence. You see, while at times heaven may seem as brass, and there are times when it seems to us as though the Lord is silent and He's not answering and He's not interested in any more than me, and the waves and the wind howl around us, and the storm appears to be gaining strength, and the way before us seems dark and unknown. But we're to trust in Him. His subjects trust in His wise bestowments, and the comfort of their heart is by that divine cordial of Romans 8:28. That glorious privilege of knowing that all things do work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. We need to realize, dear friends, that it doesn't all depend upon us. What we need to see is that what God is doing in our lives, while at times we may find it strange and
difficult, it is indeed for our spiritual good and for His glory. Michael Boland, in his introduction to John Flavel's work, The Mystery of Providence, wrote this: "If Christians showed at all times by their demeanor that they have a living faith in the God of Scripture, they would be better placed to commend to an unbelieving world their God and His power to save." Can I put it to you like this? How often we who claim the name of Christ, we who would confess this morning that He is our King, sometimes we appear as afraid and uncertain as the man in the street, that our confession would seem to make no difference to us in giving to us a solid base upon which to live and move and have our being. What did David declare when he hid himself from Saul in the cave? "I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performs all things for me." And so to conclude, thirdly, his subjects sound forth his praise. His subjects sound forth his praise. And I'm turning over to the 96th Psalm. Psalm 96. Because it's one of those wonderful psalms that just highlights this very, very thought. Psalm 96, verse 1. "O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless His name. Show forth His salvation day by day." Three times. Sing unto the Lord. And then look at verse 7. "Give unto the Lord, O ye kindred of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Again, from verse 7 to 9, three times we are what? We're to describe, to give to God the honor and the glory of His name. And thus, verse 10, "Say among the heathen, the Lord reigns." The Lord reigns. So that all creation rejoices and exalts in the Lord. Creation itself celebrates in God the King. This picture here is this marvelous picture of worship. Even of creation itself, that the seas roar, it says. The seas roar with constant delight because it is satisfied to be in the hands of its Creator, the one who constantly sustains it. And my dear friends, no, nothing magnifies or glorifies our King more than this, than that His subjects are satisfied with Him. That we, the people of God, are satisfied that He is our God. Subjects who are persuaded that nothing, not money, not leisure, not position, not health, not sport, not sex, not toys, anything brings satisfaction to the hungry heart except the King who is our God. The indicator that He is our King is our delight and our desire to sound forth His praises. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And so our message is, and our hope is, and our comfort is this: the Lord reigns. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. His subjects, they stand on His promises, they submit to His providence, they sound forth His praises. Christ is King. So kiss the Son, lest He be angry with you, and you perish by the way. Kiss the Son. What does that mean? Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Are you trusting Him this morning? Do you know Him in this way? You know the comfort and the joy of going out of this place this afternoon, knowing that your God and Savior, Christ, is a prophet, and he's a priest, but he's also the King. May God grant to us that grace to know and to understand and to live in light of that glorious fact and truth for his name's sake. Let us pray together. Father, help us to understand. Help us to take it in. Oh, Father, such wonderful things are recorded in your word and recorded for our well-being and for our good. Oh, Father, grant to us that grace to understand that we might live in light of who we are and live in light and in joy of who you are. That we, our Father, day by day may grow in grace and in the knowledge of yourself and witness to a lost and dying world that we have a hope, for we have a Savior who is Lord of all. Grant, our Father, your work in our hearts, we pray of you. In Jesus' name, Amen.